I will add my thank you to all who have come. I'm well aware of the issue of distances and how busy everyone is, and likewise the difficulty with parking, and appreciate all that have taken time and made the effort to be with us. Back at home, when we have a series of meetings, Monday night is usually the smallest of the nights. I think people somehow think that after sometimes three meetings on Lord's Day, they've had enough religion and need a day off. But thankful that you're all here, and I trust that there will be profit and blessing as well. Now, there are handouts, an apology about the handouts in transferring from one format to the other, from going from a WordPerfect to a Microsoft Word for the sake of sending it. Bullet points got transferred to become exclamation marks, and you'll have to just bear with that. The purpose of the handouts is not so you can stay home and just go over the outline the next day, but rather for those who take notes. The handouts are to help make life a bit easier, and for those that do not take notes, they become priceless heirlooms to hand on to your grandchildren in your estate. So they have some profit for everyone who's here with us. Now, we're going to read together in Hebrews and chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 2 of Hebrews 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and with wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world or the age to come wherever we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, that set him over the work of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for not just every man, but really it's everything. Come down the chapter just for the sake of time. Verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him, or he took not hold of angels, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or the word there, as most of your margins will show, is propitiation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now that'll be sufficient for us to read for now, but we will make reference to other portions of Hebrews as well in the time before us. 500 years ago, September of 1513, Vasco Balboa left the shores of Europe and sailed for what was then called the New World. His goal was to become the first European to look upon the Pacific Ocean. It wasn't called it at that time, but to look upon what we know today as the Pacific Ocean. In September of that year, he made landfall in what is now Panama. And led by Indian guides, he made his way across the isthmus. And September 25th, 1513, Balboa crested a mountain. And as he looked down upon the vast Pacific Ocean, he fell to his knees. And it says, he wrote in his diary that he thanked God that he was the first European to be able to see the vast ocean. And he said he thanked God with transports of delight. I would hope that as the week progresses, and as we are privileged to appreciate something of the vastness of God's salvation, it will be with transports of delight that we are able to bow our knees in thanksgiving and worship to God for the salvation that He has accomplished and provided dwarfs, both in its dimensions, in its depths, its effects. It dwarfs even the mighty Pacific. There is nothing that has ever been seen on planet Earth to compare to God's salvation. It reveals all of His heart's desire has been accomplished. All of the designs of His mind have been expressed. All of the might of His power has been revealed. And so little wonder then that when the writer of Hebrews speaks of it, he speaks of it as a great salvation. So great salvation. So in the nights before us, in the will of God, we are going to look at five occasions here in the Epistle to Hebrews where the writer speaks of the salvation that we possess. Now actually the word salvation occurs six times in the Epistle. And those here who are fairly proficient in mathematics will realize that with five nights and six mentions, we'll have to omit one. And we're omitting the very first one in chapter 1, where he speaks of being heirs of salvation. The angels who have come, who are ministering to those who are heirs of salvation. I'll leave that with you to work out on your own. In that section, we have the way in which we become heirs through death. The wealth that is ours. We are heirs of a tremendous salvation. And then, of course, the welfare of the heirs seen to by the ministry of angels. So we'll have to just leave aside chapter 1 for the time being and the one mention there. And we'll look together at the other five mentions of salvation found in the Hebrew epistle. We've read two of them here. We're just going to deal with one of them. Chapter number 2, verse number 3. So great salvation, the preciousness of God's salvation. We're reminded as well in that very same chapter of the one who is the captain, the chief leader of our salvation. And the emphasis there is, of course, upon the person, our Savior Himself, the chief leader, the captain of our salvation. And we'll look at that tomorrow night in the will of God. In chapter number 5, we are reminded there of the one who is the author of an eternal salvation. And in chapter number 6, of things that accompany salvation. And in chapter number 9, that wonderful ending to that chapter where it speaks of his appearing a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. So the preciousness of our salvation, the person who has accomplished our salvation. We will look together as well, as we mentioned already, at the permanence and perfection of it. It is an eternal salvation. Consider something of what it produces in human lives, things that accompany salvation, and then its great prospects as we consider that ultimate final stage of redemption when he appears a second time. Apart from sin, unto salvation. Now it is vital in looking at any portion of the Word of God to understand something of the background and something of the context in which the letter is being written. While that is important in every book of our Bible, I think I can safely say there is no part of the Word of God where it is more essential than in the Epistle to the Hebrews. A misunderstanding of the background of this epistle, a misunderstanding of the intent of this epistle will lead to not only confusion, but will lead to tremendous uncertainty about your own salvation. So just allow me at this very first meeting to just, if I can, give you some of the background of the epistle as I see it, and hopefully will enable us to be a little more located relative to the teaching of the epistle. First of all, there are certain things that are absent immediately that you'll notice. Of course, there is no mention of an author, is there? And debate rages. You can pick your particular favorite writer and suggest him as the author of the book. We don't know who wrote it, and there's probably very little value to speculating. Everyone from Paul to Luke to Timothy to Apollos on down the line have been suggested as the author. What we will notice as we go through this book is something very unique. And that is wherever Old Testament scriptures are quoted, we are never told the name of the person who wrote it. Elsewhere we read that David said, Moses said, Jeremiah said. When you're in the book of Hebrews, it's the Spirit of God said. God said. Because it is coming with all the authority of divine persons, rather than merely being from a human author. So there is the absence of an author. There is also the absence of any salutation or introduction. In our authorized version, the very first word that greets us is God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken unto us in these last days in Son. So that the Hebrew epistle reminds us that God has spoken in an entirely new language. The language by which God has communicated all of his mind is in the language of Son. Interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Alpha and Omega. He is God's alphabet. In John chapter 1, he is the Word. He is God's actual Word to us. Here in the Hebrew epistle, he is God's language. God has nothing outside of Christ to reveal to mankind. Everything he has is revealed in Christ. So it goes without any salutation or introduction. Likewise, interesting that there is no mention of God in his fatherhood until you come to chapter 12. And then really it's an oblique reference in chapter 12. He is God throughout this epistle rather than necessarily father with his children. And also you'll notice that it is not Christ as head and we as members. This is the only epistle that introduces to us Christ as high priest and we as the people of God. So there's a different relationship seen in the Hebrew epistle. Not now Christ as head and we the body, we the members, but rather Christ as high priest. And we as the house of God, people of God, who are in the good of his high priestly work and high priestly intercession. So that behind all of this then is the authority of God himself. We will see that it begins, doesn't it, with God who spake in times past. We have read in chapter number 2, how shall we escape if we neglect? He'll come all the way to chapter number 12 and say to us, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So throughout this epistle, it is God speaking to men, coming with all of the authority of God behind it, with a message to these Hebrew believers. So that brings us really to the audience. Who is this writer addressing? Now, we have in our authorized version, of course, the title, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so, obviously, it was written to Jewish believers. But really, it's vital to see that there are three groups of people who comprise the audience. There were those who were false. They were going back to Judaism. And we'll look at some of the reasons for that. But they were never saved. They had been brought along, they had heard the gospel, they had seen the tremendous might of the Spirit of God, they tasted of the powers of the world to come, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, and the Spirit of God was moving them and working with them. And they reached a point. And before them was Christ, an unseen Christ, an unseen sanctuary, an unseen high priest, an unseen covenant. On the other hand, there was a temple, there were sacrifices, there was an altar, there was a priest, there was the visible, and there was the invisible. And they made a choice. It wasn't just that they were backsliding. It wasn't that they were getting cold in heart. They were saying, the nation was right when it crucified Christ. We're going back to Judaism. That's why when you come to Hebrews chapter 6, they were crucifying to themselves afresh the Son of God. They were making a choice that Christ was really an imposter. He was really totally wrong And our nation was right in putting him to death. And so they were going back. They were drawing back, in the words of Hebrews chapter 10. So there were the false. There were the faithful. Those who were genuinely saved. And the writer speaks of them. He speaks of their commencement in chapter number 10. They were illuminated. They were enlightened and endured a great flight of afflictions. They were saved. He speaks of their commencement. He speaks of their continuance. Ye do minister to the saints. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and ye do minister. So there were those who were continuing. And he brings them to this crisis. He says, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We are not of them that draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So he speaks of those who were genuine, those who were the faithful, of the day they got saved, of their continuance, and of the crisis they were facing. But amidst those two, amidst the false who were going back, and the faithful who were going on, there were the faltering in the middle. They were being pulled back. They were being drawn back, and they were, you might say, sitting on the fence. Is this really God's salvation for us today? Or should we go back to Judaism? To those who were faltering, the writer writes. You might say, well, if why doesn't he just let them go and see what happens? God will ever encourage faith through his word. And the word of God will either strengthen faith or reveal unreality. And so the writer, guided by the Spirit of God, brings before these people all that would strengthen faith throughout this epistle as we look at it. And so there are seven, depends on how you count them. Some count five, some count seven, I count seven. There are seven warnings throughout the epistle about drawing back. The first one we have read in chapter number 2. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Warning number 1. And so he is giving warnings throughout this epistle. Not to a Christian that he might lose his salvation, but to those who were faltering, to those who were having second thoughts, that if they go back, they were crucifying Christ to themselves once again, and they're going back to perdition. So he will approach that, as we will see as we go through the epistle. Let me just mention then quickly, what was the attack on their faith? Well, first of all, there was the traditional. Tradition has a tremendous hold on people. I mean, remember that Judaism was not just a religion, it was a culture. And so there was a culture that had all of the covenants, had all of the history of Judaism, had all of the lineage that they prided themselves in, had all of the fathers to whom they could refer. All of that had such a tremendous pull, that the traditional upon these people, and it was pulling them back. But as well, there was the visible. Not just the traditional, the visible. There were the sacrifices. I mean, we can see our sacrifice going up. There it is on the altar. There's our sin offering. And look at it. It's going. Where's your sin offering? What do you have? So there was the visible. There was the traditional. There was the tangible. There's my temple. Look at it. I can go there. I can actually attend the temple. Where's your sanctuary? What sanctuary did you have to move in? And where's your high priest? There's my high priest in the sanctuary. He's right there in the temple. He's there representing me. He's the guarantee. He's the guarantee that I'm okay. Where's your high priest? And then, of course, there was the logical. See the logical? Yes. Throughout your Old Testament, faithfulness to God meant blessing and prosperity. Unfaithfulness meant persecution, affliction, captivity. What were these faithful believers undergoing? Persecution. They suffered the loss of all things. So if you're right, if you people are right who say that Christ is your Messiah, how come you're losing everything? If your Messiah is really the Messiah, how come everything is going against you? I mean, doesn't the Old Testament give promise after promise that faithfulness to God will bring prosperity financially, blessing to your family, crops, everything going well? And everything's, this is obviously, logically, just think of it. He'll bring them to that in chapter 12, won't he? And deal with that issue later on. But those are the arguments being arrayed against these people. And so the Spirit of God takes up an unknown writer. And he begins to pen about this so great salvation. So just in the moments that we have left to us, let me just then take you through chapter 2, if we can, very quickly, and look at some of the great salvation. This expression, so great, you'll find it 4 times in your New Testament. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, of God who delivered us from so great a death. James will speak of it in his epistle. He'll speak about so great ships that are controlled by a small helmsman, just steering it with a small rudder. So great a death, so great a ships. And John will speak of it in the book of Revelation. He won't use exactly the same word in our authorized, but it is the same word in the original. So mighty an earthquake, so great an earthquake. So think of it, when you're thinking about it being so great a death, think of its tremendous, immeasurable, incalculable finality. When you're thinking about so great a ship, think of it being incomparable in its tremendous effects, and think of the idea of it being so mighty an earthquake, unique, unrivaled, nothing ever like it before. Now he takes that same word. The Spirit of God takes up that same word, and now he says, this is what your salvation is like. Try to measure it, can't be measured. Try to calculate it, can't be calculated. Try to compare it, can't be compared. There's absolutely nothing that can be compared to the salvation God has provided. One reason is because of the authority which assures it. The authority which assures it. He has spoken about prophets. He has spoken about angels. Both of those were messengers of God. Both of those were messengers that the Jews revered and thought highly of. And the Spirit of God doesn't in any way diminish their value. That's one thing about the Epistle to the Hebrews. Never, when comparing people to the Lord Jesus, does the Spirit of God minimize anyone's person or work. In fact, he maximizes it. He says, Moses, no one like him. Moses was faithful in all his house. But even he pales before Christ. The best of men, at their best moments, pale before Christ. He's greater than the greatest of men at their greatest moments. So he does that. So he, rather than saying angels, well, just angels, or just they were God's messengers. But here is the one, verse number 2, first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord, and then by them that heard him, God bearing witness. This salvation that I have, it comes with all the authority of God behind it. The character of the messenger, Christ himself, in all of his authority, in all of his adequacy, in all of his finality, he has come and he has given us this tremendous message. The character of Christ, the confirmation of God, he himself has confirmed it. His word and his oath, those two things will be found throughout this epistle. We're reminded in chapter 6, God has, I use it graciously, I hope you understand what I'm saying. God has condescended to our weakness. And he has not only given us his word, but he has given us an oath on top of it. His word should be enough for any human being. But he's actually given us an oath. You might say, where's that oath? The oath is this: thou art a priest forever. You say, what does that have to do with my salvation? It has everything to do with your salvation. We speak and sing of Christ as our surety on the tree. The Bible speaks of Christ as my surety on the throne. Remember we spoke about the Hebrews, the Jewish people. They would say, my high priest is the guarantee I'm accepted. The Hebrew epistle is going to tell you that the fact that there is a high priest in heaven is your surety that you are accepted and you are absolutely secure for heaven. He is your surety on the throne. Now, I'm not minimizing what he did on the tree. What I'm saying is in the language of the Hebrew epistle, he is our surety in heaven this very moment. And so he is going to be bringing before us the character of the messenger, the confirmation by God. Just think for a moment in this chapter of the character, of the consequences rather, of salvation. Think of the words that are used. It speaks of him, number one, tasting death. It speaks of him as well, having made propitiation. It speaks of him having sanctified us. It speaks of him having being able to call us brethren. So now just think of all those things. When you're thinking about the fact that he tasted death, the doom of sin has been, I'll use a word, mollified. Now death has not lost its sting. Death hasn't lost, it's still difficult to face death. But it's been mollified, it's been lessened, hasn't it? I remember the first time I faced death, someone close to me. When we stood by the casket and finally saw the casket descend into the ground for my father. I thank God that day that the grace of God had changed everything. Thought of what it would be like without the grace of God. What that day would have been like had the grace of God not touched our family. He tasted death. It's change for us now. Altogether. But not only that. When he made propitiation, not only was the doom of sin mollified, but the debt of sin has been totally satisfied. He satisfied God. Totally independent of any one of us. Totally independent of our faith. Totally independent of our faithfulness. He satisfied God as to the debt. So the doom of sin, the debt of sin, what about the fact that he sanctified us? The defilement of sin has all been rectified. And what about the fact that we read that we're now brethren? Well, obviously the distance that sin had created has all been nullified. Actually made members of the house of God. All the distance that sin had brought. If you allow me just to lapse into Peter's language. When Peter is writing of Christ in chapter 1 of his epistle, he reminds us that Christ is the great bondage breaker. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of... Bondage has been broken, chapter 1. Chapter 2... He is the great burden bearer who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. What about chapter 3? Chapter 3 is the great bridge builder, isn't he? He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He is the great bridge builder. What about chapters 4 and 5? He's the great blessing bringer. He has brought every blessing to us. And so Peter himself, along with the writer, he tells us of the tremendous effects of what Christ has done. The bondage of sin broken. The burden of sin borne, a bridge that has been built to bring us to God, and blessings brought to you and to me as a result of what Christ has done at Calvary. And so chapter 2, just in a few words, brings before us something of the tremendous sweep of what Calvary has accomplished, what a Savior has done. Never think that the sum and substance of your salvation is just sins forgiven and you'll be in heaven someday. This wonderful epistle will tell you of the tremendous breadth and depth and wonder of your salvation. So the authority of God which is behind it. But then he tells us not only the authority of God behind it, but the glory which it anticipates that lies before us. He is bringing many sons to glory, it tells us. Now I want you just for a moment to think of this, because in its context, it may be a bit dangerous to speculate, so I'll be careful here. We are reminded that God had a purpose for humanity. I would take it that when we're looking at verses 6, 7, and 8, and reading together that God says there that men were made a little lower than the angels and so on, and crowned with glory and honor, and set over the works of his hands, and all things put under subjection under his feet. That was God's intention for humanity. And yet the writer says, I look around and I don't see it that way right now. I don't see everything put in subjection. Something has happened. So what happened? Has God's purpose for you and for me, has it been totally frustrated? Has Satan been successful in derailing God's purpose for an age to come? Again, I would take it, just suggestive here, that when God created this world and gave Adam lordship over it, very likely Satan thought, that should be mine. And Satan's great strategy was to frustrate God's purpose to have men reign upon the earth. And so you have the Garden of Eden, you have the fall. And it appeared on the surface as though Satan had been successful. He had actually hindered God's great purpose for humanity. But what Satan did not know was there was another man coming who took part of flesh and blood. And he is the one crowned now with glory and honor who will bring many sons to the glory God intended. Now that's just not heaven. Bringing many sons to glory is not just heaven. It's millennial and it's eternal. It's man brought to where God intended him to be brought. To reign, judging angels beneath his feet. For man to have the place God intended him to have in Christ. And so we are reminded here, Satan's strategy being overthrown, God's purposes being secured, and humanity linked with Christ, brought to where God intended him to be. To actually rule in a coming day. And so a millennial age stretches before us where we will be restored to what God intended for humanity. And Satan's great strategy overthrown because of what Christ has done. And so there is the authority of God behind this salvation. There is the glory of God stretching in front of us with this salvation. But then we're reminded as well, linked with this is the victory which it accomplished. Not just the authority which assures it, not just of the glory which it anticipates, but of the victory which was accomplished. We read together in those verses in verse 14, of the fact that as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, or blood and flesh is likely more accurate, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Interesting that the incarnation of Christ, when I am reading in the Gospels in Luke chapter 2, it is the work of the Spirit of God. Mary says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel says to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. And that which shall be born of thee shall be holy, the Son of God. So in Luke's Gospel, the incarnation is related to the work of the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. So in Hebrews chapter 10, it's the work of God the Father preparing a body for his Son. Hebrews chapter 2, he also himself likewise took part of the same. It's the work of the Son of God himself. So you have the entire Trinity involved in the work of incarnation. He himself, a body prepared for him by the Father, and the work of the Spirit of God in the conception within the womb of the Virgin Mary. But we're reminded here that he also himself took part of the same, that through death, through Satan's very weapon, he could render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The imagery, of course, you can hardly read it without thinking about David facing Goliath, can you? And David with Goliath's own sword, slaying Goliath and being the victor that day. So the Lord Jesus Christ entered into death. He by dying slew death itself. And he has taken from Satan his great weapon. And he has vanquished the foe on our behalf. So we are reminded here then of Satan's power has been nullified. And we're reminded here as well of the darkness and death have been defeated. Usually when if you're confronted by, I call them the A team and the B team. The A team are the boys that come around with attaché cases and arrogant attitudes and arguments. And, they've got all the arguments and they jump from one verse to the next to try to confuse you. They major in Old Testament verses. Because the Old Testament really, believers had a very, very nebulous idea about eternity and what lay on the other side of death. You may say, well, why is that? 2 Timothy chapter 1 reminds us that Christ has brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. It is the gospel that has revealed, has brought to light what lies on the other side of death with clarity and with certainty. And so all the boys that major in the nebulous truths of the Old Testament to confuse you, you have to bring them to the truth and light of revelation that Calvary has brought to bear upon the entire subject. The Lord Jesus Christ has defeated darkness and death by his work at Calvary. And so now, not just something behind you, not just something before, something beneath your feet. And we're reminded, aren't we, by Paul in his Roman epistle, that God will shortly bruise Satan under your feet. He's alive and well on planet Earth today, but his defeat is certain. It is occurring in stages. It will be final one day, and this world will be rid of the one that has brought all the sin and grief and sorrow and despair into our world. But I want to speak not only of what is beneath your feet, not only what is behind you, not only what is before you, but of one who is above you. He speaks here of a great high priest. So we're reminded here that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Three things that are mentioned about this high priest as you go through this epistle. We're reminded here that he is able to succor. Chapter 4, he is able to sympathize. Chapter 7, he is able to save. So he is able to sympathize, means he feels fellow feeling. He is able to succor, that means he's able to fortify. Not just able to feel, able to fortify. And then it says he's also able to save. He is able to deliver. Now he does not always deliver us from trial when we think we should be. But he always sympathizes. He always succors. So when you are faced with feelings, fears, problems relative to finances, problems relative to family, problems relative to the future, we are being reminded in this epistle that we have a great high priest. And he sympathizes. You may say, well, how can he understand? How can he possibly understand what I am going through with my family? Well, let me clue you in. He lived in a family. He very likely supported a family. If, as we think from reading and comparing different portions of the Gospels, that his stepfather Joseph died at a relatively young age, very likely the Lord Jesus worked as a carpenter to support younger brothers and sisters and a mother. So he knows what family life is like. You may say, well, you don't understand. I'm in a family where no one else is saved, or maybe only one of us. And we get our relatives, our family, we get nothing but grief and nothing but difficulty. You know, then not one of his brothers or sisters believed in him till after his resurrection. Can you imagine living for 30 years with a spotless, sterling testimony? Not one flaw could be found in his life. And yet not one of his brothers believed in him until after his death and resurrection. Imagine waiting 30 years to see your brother get saved. That's what he did. Never complained. Just lived that same spotless life. So that when his brother, his half-brother, I should say to be clear, when his half-brother James picks up his pen to write of him in his epistle, he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The glory. When you read of James writing, and of course your mind immediately goes to, as you read all of James' pithy statements and all of his parabolic type of language, your mind immediately goes to the Sermon on the Mount, and there's so many parallels. And you ask yourself, how could James repeat so much of the Sermon on the Mount when he wasn't there to hear it? And someone as well said that while he never heard it, he saw it lived in his own house for 30 years. He saw it personified in a person who lived everything he preached all of his life long. And so there is here then this tremendous truth of a high priest who is able to understand the problems in your family, the problem in your finances, the problem with your fears and your feelings, the problems you think lie ahead in the future. Understands all that. He's absolutely adequate. Elsewhere in this wonderful epistle, we'll read these words: such a high priest became us. Let me just paraphrase that. Such a high priest meets our needs absolutely perfectly. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Do you know what we who are so unholy need? We need a holy high priest. You know what we need, we who can do so much harm, even when we mean good by it? We need a harmless high priest. You know what we need who are so defiled as we go through the world day by day by what we see, what we hear, what we come in contact with? We need a high priest who's absolutely undefiled. And as we rub shoulders with sinners and experience the dulling effect it has upon us, someone who was absolutely separate from sinners. And we who live here upon this earth with all of its difficulties, thank God we have one who is higher than the heavens. That's why he says such a high priest is fitting for us. He meets us exactly where we need it. This high priest, you recall, don't you, that Israel's high priest, he wore linen garments. And of course, if you go to the first mention of linen garments in your Bible, you don't all know where that is, right? The first man to be arrayed in linen garments wasn't Aaron. First man to be arrayed in linen garments was Joseph. The man who wore the slave's garments. The man who wore prison garments. The man whose garment once was held in the hand of a wicked woman and used to falsely accuse him and imprison him. God saw to it that he would wear linen garments that would speak of his righteousness. Israel's high priest was dressed in linen garments, righteous. And upon his breast, he wore a breastplate that had 12 stones. You're all familiar with it. And upon each of the stones was a name of one of the tribes of Israel. They all were there. Each one as close to his heart as the next. Now I can understand Judah being there. You might say, well, Judah, you've got a special place. You are the kingly tribe, and from you is going to come the Messiah. Judah, you've got a special place on his heart. But Levi, Simeon, Reuben, you mean they're there too? And Dan, who's going to bring in idolatry one day, he's there? Yeah, he's there. Just as close as Judah. Could I just impress on the youngest, the oldest? There are no favorites to the heart of Christ. Maybe I should put it the other way. We're all favorites. We're all favorites. He does not love someone here more than another. You may say, you mean he loves me with all my failure as much as the overseers, as much as men who are missionaries, as much as men who are hazarding their lives for the gospel? Yes, he loves you just as much. It is impossible for Christ, as your high priest, to love you any more than he does this very moment. Now, the pleasure you and I bring him is a different thing altogether. But the love he has for us never varies. No waxing and waning. Everyone having the same place upon his heart and upon his shoulder. Linked together by chains of gold that could never, never tarnish or erode. Nothing will ever minimize, nothing will ever lessen, nothing will ever change what he thinks of you as far as his love, his care, and his interest. And so there is a high priest above who sympathizes, who succors or strengthens, and who saves amidst trial and amidst difficulties. I have to leave that for the sake of time. I should mention this just before I leave it. You and I as human beings are comprised of, you may look at this differently than I do, but we have a material and a non-material part of our being, right? As far as the non-material, our minds, if you will, whatever way you want to look at it, are made up of three parts. There is intelligence, there is volition or will, and there is emotion. It was ever God's intention that intelligence would control my will and would then control my emotion. Not that my emotions would control my will and my intelligence, but intelligence, volition, and emotion. For my intelligence, chapter 1, he is the message of God to me. He enlightens me. For my will, he is the king of chapter 1 who sits upon the throne. That not just enlightens me, but now that enables me to obey his will. But now for my emotion, there's a great high priest who sympathizes with my feelings. So that as prophet he enlightens, as king he enables, as priest he is able to encourage me. But then as well, some question or somebody ask, the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus as my advocate, as my shepherd, as my high priest. What's the difference? Some have put it this way, as the shepherd going to Calvary, he made the link with God. As the high priest, he maintains the link. As the advocate, he mends the link. So he made the link at Calvary. He maintains the link as high priest. He mends the link as my advocate when I fail and when I sin. So that God has provided everything I need in this wonderful Savior, High Priest. But not only then what is behind us, the authority of God. Not only what stretches before us, the glory to come. Not only what is beneath us, the defeat of Satan. Not only what is above us, a great High Priest. But this wonderful epistle tells us what we can enter into even now. When you are in the epistle to the Hebrews, perfection, first of all, is not the idea of sinlessness. Secondly, perfection is not the idea of maturing as a Christian. Perfection is this. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10 says. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So what's perfection in the Hebrew epistle? Perfection in the Hebrew epistle is that God has been able to bring you to the ultimate place he ever desired to bring a human being. Meaning God could bless you with nothing greater than he has given us in Christ. He has brought every blessing to bear he could upon you and upon me because of Christ. In the old system that these Jews were boasting in, one man, one day, one place. So it was limited as to the person, as to the place, as to the period. One day, one man, one place could enter into the presence of God. So he comes to the climax in chapter 10. The great contrast and the great climax. He tells us in chapter 10 that we can, with boldness, having therefore, brethren, boldness for an entrance. What's the basis for our boldness? Two things. The blood that was shed here upon earth and the flesh that was taken back up into heaven. A man that died upon earth and shed his blood. And he speaks in chapter 10, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. He says we can enter in with boldness into the very presence. That's not just Lord's Day morning. Please don't think that the only time you have a privilege to enter into and enjoy the presence of God and be in the sanctuary is on a Lord's Day. It's a tremendous privilege on a Lord's Day morning, but what this epistle is telling us is that God has brought you to that every single moment of your life. You have the privilege of entering in every moment of your life. What Israel's very best person could do once a year, and not without blood, you can do tonight when you get home, in the quiet of your home, and bow your knee by your bedside and do. And do it again tomorrow morning, and do it again tomorrow afternoon, and do it again tomorrow night, and on it goes. Having therefore, brethren, boldness for an entrance, because of blood that was shed here upon earth, through a new and living way which he has sanctified for us, his flesh taken back through the veil into heaven, a living man in heaven, as real a man there as he was when he was here. And because of that, you have a boldness to enter in. You can have an audience. And so he says, you can come, your attitude, one of boldness. Your access, you can enter through the veil. Your acceptance, because of blood shed here and flesh taken there. He says your assurance, you can come with a true heart and full assurance of faith. As far as your ability, he says you've been washed and your consciences are clear. You've got full access. The tremendous truth of total access. What Israel's law and covenants could never do, that one sacrifice at Calvary has accomplished for every single one of us here. You need no apology when you bow your knee. Never let your failure, never let a bad day keep you from bowing. That's the very time you need it. That's the very moment you need to bow your knee and get into the presence of God when you've had that bad day. And when you feel like the defilement of the world and the all that you've heard and been exposed to seems to be crushing the very spiritual life from you. That's the very time you need to bow the knee. Get into the presence of God and recognize the value of your high priest, the value of your advocate, and the tremendous liberty that you've been brought into as a result of all that Christ accomplished at Calvary. so great a salvation. God's assurance behind it. God's glory ahead of it. Satan's defeat beneath you. A high priest above you. Free access into the sanctuary right now. We sometimes sing those words in our morning, in our worship meetings. Penned long ago, I think he lived in the 18th century, 1700s, John Senec wrote some tremendous hymns. Praise our God who willed it thus. Praise the Lamb who died for us. Praise the Father through the Son. Whoso vast a work has done. This so great salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of thy Son. We do thank thee for the wonder, the wealth of thy salvation. We bless thee for the grace of God that ever brought it to us. Many of us here were rebellious. Many of us here were indifferent and did not want thy salvation. And yet we thank thee for the pursuit of the Spirit of God and the long suffering of God and the work of thy Son at Calvary. We thank thee for the one who puts sin away by the sacrifice of himself and has made salvation possible for us. Receive our thanks for him. And now as we would separate, grant that there will be encouragement from the meeting and that there will be strengthening of believers and a deeper, fuller appreciation of all that their salvation entails and all that the salvation we enjoy has made available to us. Help us to avail ourselves of the wealth that is in thy great salvation. Receive our thanks. Remember again the gospel tonight being heralded at Langley. Give our brethren help and grant there will be souls spoken to and enter into the good of the salvation provided of God. Receive our thanks again in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll just sing a couple of verses. I apologize for taking a few extra minutes. I'll try not to do that in future nights. I try to be punctual, especially some here with children. We appreciate that. Hymn 212, just a couple of verses in closing. 212, on Christ's salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure. Nor can that faith be overthrown which rests upon the living stone. Maybe just verses 1, 4, and 5. Verses 1, 4, and 5 of 212, and our meeting is over.